A couple of movies that I have watched this last year justified the use of extreme methods by using this saying, desperate times call for desperate measures. Now, the word desperate means to have a sense of hopelessness. We talk about desperation when we talk about being desperate. And quite frankly, I don't know all of your stories growing up or even as adults for that matter to a degree, but if you've ever been out of or at least thought you were out of apparent options, not knowing perhaps where rent and food would come from, we've been there. I remember a whole month our family ate nothing but popcorn that the guy that owned the drive-in theater next door to us would bring home from work every day. We got a bag of popcorn that big, which was for a seven-year-old, like the Lord had blessed us from heaven. It was like manna. Popcorn for a month, are you kidding me? What a great thing. But we were always worried about where the rent was going to come from, where food was going to come from. I get that. The idea in those times of doing something maybe a bit, we'll just call it a bit shady, seems somehow warranted. In such times, we tend to ratchet up what we are willing to do, not down. We are, quite frankly, looking for some sort of a foothold or a string to pull to get what we need. We become a little less responsible morally and ethically. Maybe we don't go over a certain boundary we still set for ourselves, but we lie about something just so that, just a little bit, just to get some money back on a product we bought a week earlier or something. We do something to try and find a way to bring money in. At a time when faith is tested, we can easily come up short by acting in our own power, and that's what desperation usually brings us to do. And while we can all understand that motivation, especially if you've been there, it cannot justify the means. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 30 and 31, we read this. Men, do not despise a thief if he steals to justify his soul when he's hungry. Now, we could stop right there and say, oh, I guess it's okay for us to steal as long as we're hungry enough. But then we go to 31, and it adds the conclusion. But if he be found, if he's caught, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. And so while stealing for desperate means can be understood and not despised when we see that, and while we can extend perhaps some mercy to those who do so because they're not just trying to steal to buy drugs or something, they're trying to survive, yet it doesn't come without its consequence. Now, Naomi and Ruth are in what we might call desperate times. If we simply look at all their circumstances that they're facing, I mean, they're quite frankly exhausted by the long journey back to Bethlehem, Judah, with little to almost nothing. We really don't know how much they had of value, but it wasn't much. There was one woman beyond her productive work years, at least. She's not likely to be out in the field. She's not going to be marrying. She's not going to be producing children. And the other one that's involved is a member of a despised people that are known for being deceivers. Both are seen under, by Naomi's own testimony, by the way, seen under the curse of God. So not too many people want to hitch their wagon to somebody that they think is under the curse of God. By doing so, you think you're hooking yourself up to that same curse. And so people aren't rushing to embrace their needs. No one's stepping up to offer any options to them. But they can't remain static. They can't just sit wherever they're sitting. I don't know, we even know where they're at in the city. I don't know if Naomi left a home and that home still exists. I don't know if they're staying outside and camping out in the city. I don't know what's going on or where they're at. But they can't remain static wherever they might be. There must be some forward motion to deal with the situation. But what might that be? Let's go to Ruth chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Reading through verse 13. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. It kind of gives you a little bit of insight that this is a godly man, even with the addressing of his servants. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came, and she has continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. Neither go from here, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let your eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch you? And when you are athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in your eyes that thou should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it has fully been shown me all that you have done unto your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your nativity, and are come unto a people which you knew not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you are come to trust. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and for that you have spoken friendly unto your handmaiden, though I be not like unto one of your handmaidens. Now, before we move forward here, let's move back just one verse to Ruth 1:22. It says, and so Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. That they came in the beginning of the barley harvest is important for a lot of reasons. But let's look at this. After the word of God traveled all the way from Bethlehem to the land of Moab and came to the ears of Naomi that God was doing a work in her home, in her homeland. After she considered the implications of that news and had made the decision to return to her home, after she closed out whatever business there was to close out in Moab, and settled the issue with Orpah and Ruth, and after she traveled 1,800 miles back to Bethlehem, she and Ruth arrived in town at the most opportune time possible for two widows without means to arrive. Naomi left in famine and has returned to the abundance of God's harvest time. The barley harvest will supply food they would not have otherwise possessed. The providence of God is always on time. Had she arrived at the time of the growing, there would not have been food. So all of that perfect timing to get them there at the perfect time, and regardless of how Naomi feels about herself at this point in time, God is presenting a blessing of grace. In this we see the famine of spirit she left in and the abundance of spiritual blessing she's returned in a repentant heart. As well, the law of God established 200 years prior to this, gives them legal access to gather what they need. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 says this, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of the field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean thy vineyards, neither shall thou gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God." The farmer was not free to harvest and glean his entire field. We have an alternating corn and bean field behind our house. This last season it was corn. It was like having a edible privacy fence around the back of your house. It was kind of nice. We couldn't see the neighbors way behind us. And then the guy came out with his machine and he harvested it all. And here's how that machine works in a nutshell, but it cuts the stalk at the bottom and bends it over. It takes the corn out of what do they call that? Thank you. And pulls it right out. And then takes all the corn off of the corn and puts it in a container under the machine. Nothing falls to the ground. I was sitting there saying to Carol, well, this would be kind of cool. Maybe we'll get deer in the back feeding or something. But no, he took every scrap of everything. Every time I look out the back window, I go, dog farmer? He couldn't have left something so we'd have some deer in the backyard. But they weren't free to do that. The farmer was not free to harvest and glean his entire field. The corners and any grain missed in the harvesting or any grain that was dropped was to be left as a provision for the poor and the stranger. And Deuteronomy 24 adds the orphans and the widows. And the authority for this law was that God owned the land. I am the Lord your God. That whole statement expresses his authority to do as he pleases with what is his. The farmer was at best a temporary tenant of the land. We tend to say, do you own the land? We say, why, of course I own the land. But really, we're temporary tenants. We have what we have by the grace of God, by his favor to have for as long as we have it, however long that might be. When we die, it goes to someone else. That's the way it works. Our house, we moved into, the former tenant passed. Not in the house, which we're grateful for, but still. It was his, now it's ours. God owns the land in perpetuity. Deuteronomy 24, verse 22 reminds them in this very setting of how God supplied for them when they had nothing of their own in Egypt. He said, remember this, when you were servants, bond servants in Egypt, I made sure you got everything you needed. I led you out and put you into the wilderness and supplied everything you needed. It didn't come from you. It came from me, and that land is mine, and I'll do with it as I please. And the way we're going to take care of the poor and the stranger and the orphan and the widow is by making sure they have food available for them. And so you're not to take everything that's on your land. At least you think it's your land. But we also notice that in Ruth 2, Naomi hasn't even mentioned this fact. She didn't say to Ruth, hey, you know what? There's some legal rights we have to go get food. She doesn't say anything about it at all. And if I had to guess why she did that, which I actually do have to guess, I would say that a repentant heart is not minded to claim its rights. I can remember back to when I was first saved thinking, after all the things that I had done, that whatever befell me, whatever it was, I had it coming for the life that I had lived. I wasn't looking for anybody to soften the blow or to take anything away. Just whatever it was, that's what it was. It tends to feel as though whatever comes our way is what we have coming. That's where a repentant heart takes you. But it's Ruth the Moabitess who brings this issue to the table. Now maybe she was taught this law by Naomi in the past. Obviously, Naomi had been teaching her about the God of Israel. She didn't just hitch her wagon to Naomi saying, well, whoever this God is, I'll go after him, knowing nothing about him. In her household, Naomi was a Jew living according to the law. And she certainly taught Ruth some of this. Maybe the Moabites borrowed the practice from Israel. Or maybe it was more common. I have no idea. The Moabites are that red-headed stepchild that's out there. They're related. Maybe they borrowed it. I have no idea. But either way, Naomi is not acting on it, while Ruth is going to proceed forward, but it will be with great caution, not the law. She doesn't say, notice, well, we have a right to it. Let's go claim our right. In fact, she asked permission from Naomi to go. Even though as a stranger, she has rights. But it says here that she hopes to find favor to be allowed to glean, not to demand it. She doesn't act in desperation or fear. She acts in faith. She will go to see what God will do. She will go to look for his favor, not her rights. Now, there is inherent danger for Ruth in those fields. You wouldn't think so, but there is. She is from a despised and untrustworthy tribe of deceivers. Right? She's not, people don't trust her, even though she's there at this point in time. And quite frankly, the existence of a law does not guarantee it's going to be honored. We all know that, right? We're all lawbreakers. Every one of us. But the possibility of gaining food by going is greater than the certainty of eventual starvation by staying put. There's a record in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 7 when the major city in Samaria during the time of King Joram was besieged by the Syrians. And there were four lepers who were left outside the gates. Everybody inside the gates, they were starving. Water was coming to an end and food. And they were eating things that nobody should be eating inside there. But the lepers weren't going to be allowed into the city. Not only were they lepers, but four more mouths to try and feed. So the keeper of the gate wasn't going to let them in. And on the other side was the Syrian army who came there to take over Samaria. And so the four lepers basically throw their hands up and say, what are we going to do? And one of them said, listen, let's go and see if the Syrians will feed us. And they all thought he was nuts, but he said, listen, here's the deal. If we go down there and they kill us, we're going to die anyway. But if we go down there and they feed us, we'll be fed. And the certainty of starvation isn't what we want to face. How about the possibility of food? And it turns out when they went down there to the Syrian army, that it says that the Syrian army in the night had heard the sound of thousands and thousands of horses and chariots coming. And they thought that Israel had gotten word out to their neighbors, the Hittites and so forth, and that all of their allies were coming to attack them. And out of fear fled. They dropped everything they had, all their food, all their stuff, and they all ran away. So when they got to the Syrian camp, it was like, woohoo, we get to eat everything. And so here's Israel in desperation, or Samaria in desperation. It's Israel in desperation, fearing, starving, and these four lepers have got a feast going. In fact, they started to take stuff and keep it for themselves, and then one of them said, this is the wrong thing to do. Let's go back and tell our brethren what's going on here. And at first, they didn't even believe them. Finally, they sent somebody out. The gatekeeper was executed for not checking out the story out of fear. But the Syrians were gone. Greater the possibility of food than the certainty of death. Like them, in a minor way, Ruth is going to venture out to go see what God might do. Now the author in Ruth chapter 2 verse 1 pre-introduces a man who is critical to the story of Ruth. It says, Naomi had a kinsman from her husband's family named Boaz. They call this a Goel. A Goel is a member of the more immediate family, or what they refer to as the clan. These are immediate relatives. Within the larger tribe, there are clans. And within the clans, there are even more immediate family members. But within the larger tribe, responsibilities existed for tribe members to care for each other. But the tighter that that family circle got within that hole, within the tribe, the more the responsibility. And Boaz was an immediate member of Elimelech's family. And he was a man of power and wealth and influence, and he is a key player in the providence of God. A providence that's going to lead Ruth right to him. Verse 3, as Ruth fell in behind the reapers to gather her hap, or in the King James, her happenstance or her fortune, was to find herself in a field owned by Boaz. Imagine that. Naomi didn't say. The introduction of Boaz in verse 1 doesn't say anything about Naomi saying, oh, by the way, there's a guy out there named Boaz, kind of look for his field. She doesn't say anything about that, but that's exactly where Ruth ends up. Imagine that. And she came at a time when Boaz came to check on his laborers. Imagine that. And Boaz notices Ruth. Imagine that. Perhaps because of her features. I don't know what Moabites look like. But maybe he happened to notice the change in her dress or her features or her skin tone. There are a lot of distinctions within those tribes. Perhaps it was just that she was a new face out there that he hadn't seen before and he knew who his maidens were. Maybe it was just that she was pretty. Really have no idea. But the reapers knew who she was. They said, she's that Moabitess that came with Naomi. And Boaz's reaction instantly becomes one of a provider-protector. When he heard that this was the Moabitess that came with Naomi, he immediately begins to take care of her. Verses 8 and 9. Let's read that. 8 and 9. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let your eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch you? And when you are athirst, go to the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. He has become her provider, protector. He personally grants her permission to glean his fields. In fact, he says, don't go to any other field. You see these maidens and these reapers, you stay behind them. They know where my field is. Don't stray off of that field. I've given them a charge that they will not touch you. Grants her access to all the provisions that all the other workers and gleaners have, and secures her safety by commanding the young men, which would indicate that she may well have been eventually denied access to glean from those fields, or she may even have been abused in the process. She came to see what God would do, and she had no expectation that this would happen. She was going to be happy to walk away for the day with some provisions. But wait, there's more yet to come for her. Why, from a rational perspective, did Boaz do this? Just because he knew that she was there with Naomi? I mean, God's providence doesn't force the means that he uses. He directs them freely. It's not that the Lord came down with a heavy hand on Boaz and said, hey, take care of her. He didn't hear a voice from heaven commanding him to do such. He didn't say, I don't want to do that. And the Lord said, well, you're going to do it anyway. It really came pretty freely, didn't it? God uses our desires to achieve his ends without making us do things, and he does it with perfect timing. Ruth herself doesn't understand why Boaz is doing this. Verse 10, she says, she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said to him, why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? Why are you doing this? But Boaz knows why, and he makes that clear in verses 11 and 12. He said, it's been fully shown to me. There was testimony that came his way. All that you have done unto your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, you didn't leave her. You left your father and your mother in the land of your nativity and came unto a people which you knew not heretofore. The Lord recompense your work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel. under whose wings you are come to trust. He said, I did this because you have a reputation that has preceded you. A reputation of godliness and faith. And Boaz is a man of God. A reputation that has commended her to Boaz by faith and deed. And a reputation she hasn't even considered using to her advantage. She doesn't quote the law. She doesn't come out there saying, listen, I'm doing this for Naomi. I know I'm a Moabitess, but Naomi is, she's a founding member, one of the city founding families. She doesn't use any of that. Look how I took care of her. I left my own family to come down here with her. She's not pleading her case. Let me tell you something. True faith and right hearts never blow their own trumpets. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Every time I hear a politician, and I know they do this because they're running for office, but every time I hear them making a list of all of the things that they've accomplished, it bothers the daylights out of me. Let somebody else bring that to our attention. Don't bring that to our attention yourself. Everything that Ruth has done has been selfless and faithful. Everything. Her trust in the Lord God of Israel has itself manifested in a testimony to others without her saying anything about it to anybody. Yet in verse 13, she does not see herself as Boaz sees her. It says there, then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and for you have spoken friendly unto your handmaiden, even though I be not one of your handmaidens. She's still saying, I hope I have favor from you. Not, oh, saw everything I did with Naomi, did you? And I quite the character. Look at everything I've done. None of that comes out. Humility is still there. Listen, desperate people will do desperate things, but desperate times do not require desperate measures. That was not who Ruth was. She didn't go out to deceive. She didn't go out to declare her rights. She didn't go out to use Naomi, to use the testimony that she had, or any other such thing. Ruth came humbly to find favor, not determined to have her own way. We tend to glorify determination in this world and see humility as weak. We look at people that have scaled the mountains and the people that have risen in great wealth by their own bootstraps, and we write stories about them and their lives. And yet people like George Mueller, they don't get the fanfare for just waking up every day and trusting that God was going to supply what was needed for them and the orphans for the day. We know about him. The world's never going to lift that up and do that. And yet, the benefits of humility will always exceed the gains of pride. Because there is nothing of a greater value than the favor of God. There's nothing we can obtain that has more value. You could have $1 trillion in your bank account. You could have scaled Mount Everest, flew to the moon, colonized Mars. You could have done everything there is to do in the course of a lifetime, and none of that will exceed the value of the favor of God. None of that. James chapter 6, or chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Turn to James. The verse we're all extremely familiar with. But we're going to go there again. James 4, 6 through 10. But he gives more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Is there anything in desperate times you would want more than to have God drawing near to you? Be afflicted and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Repent. Do that. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Not you lifting yourself up by your own bootstraps. The Lord delights to grace the humble heart. He delights to lift up those who are humble in his sight. And when we have no expectation, he exceeds our hopes. Ruth went looking for favor, not her rights. She had hope, not expectations. And she found favor beyond what she could have imagined because she found the favor of God. And the God under whose wings she had come to trust. Faith, not desperation. Humility, not determination. Now, she did get up and go, didn't she? Sometimes I think that we think that faith and humility just means we sit and wait to see what's going to happen. But she got up and she went. And she went to see what would happen. But faith, not desperation, humility, not determination, was the means God used to establish the line to his son and our salvation. That's the means. We will never achieve by our own human will what God can achieve through a simple, humble servant. It's not great people who achieve extraordinary things. It's ordinary people in the hands of an extraordinary God. He is what's extraordinary, not us. And when we are graced to see his hands at work, we are truly blessed and filled with gratitude. Listen, if I go out, if I get up and I say, we need food, that's a good thing, right? My family needs food, so we need to find food. By George, I'm going to come back to this house with food. And we go out prepared to read them the law. We're going to bring Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24 to bear and say, look, and look, I'm a stranger, but I've got a right to do this. I've got a right to glean from this field. And we're going to go out there and we're going to say, look at everything I did for Naomi. You're going to tell me I got nothing coming for that? I watched over her all the way from Moab back to here. I couldn't have to do that. I could have stayed home with my family. And then when you come home from gleaning the fields, if you happen to push hard enough to get your way and you come home, what are you going to say? Hey, honey, look what I got. Is the Lord getting any credit for that? Or are you? Are you grateful to God for what you got? Or are you proud that you had the ability to go out and by George get it for yourself? That's the way we are, isn't it? How do we have gratitude for what we have if we're not in humility, waiting to look and see the hand of God in what's provided for us? And then if we're looking for what God provides, it can't be what we don't want because it came from him. We want God to supply, but Lord, I didn't want you to supply that. That's green stuff. I don't eat green stuff. Don't you have some beef? Where's the beef? But if we go out to see what God is doing, then we receive from his hand with gratitude what he gives, and we glorify him. We'll not do that in our own will. We can go, we can work, we can be available to do whatever God would ask us to do. But it can't be about us. She went to see what she hoped to find and found more than she could have ever have imagined. Amen? But now these two are together. And guess what? As we move on through Ruth, and that even through the rest of chapter 2, it gets even better for her. You got to think that this Moabitess in this strange land, her head's swimming right now. When God starts pouring out favor, we don't know what to do with it, except just to say thank you. Especially when we know we don't have it coming. Because if you think you got it coming, then you contributed. And really, you should have some credit, at least to some degree. You get some credit. God gets most of it, but you still got to get yours. We don't get no credit at all. It falls from heaven by the hand of God like manna. Even though the means are different down here, it's the same hand. Amen? Let's bow for prayer.